going to look at a very hard subject this morning, not a very popular subject when it comes to Scripture. There's many other things you would probably rather hear sermons about, that you would rather think about. I can tell you there are many other sermons I would rather preach and teach. Nonetheless, there are things in God's Word that while they may not appeal to us from certain perspectives, they are still part of God's Word. And as a minister of the Word of God, we are imparted with the responsibility to teach the full counsel of God. And that's where subjects such as this oftentimes slide in. We're going to talk this morning about the wrath of God. And I think a big part of the reason that so many of us don't like talking about the wrath of God is because we're not completely biblically informed. The reality is that the wrath of God as a subject has fallen on hard times. In today's world, God's wrath offends our modern sensibilities. It's intolerant. It's unpleasant. It makes God seem like some angry cosmic being who isn't happy unless he is smiting and striking and condemning people. We live in a day where we, the creatures, have set God, the Creator, and put him on trial and demand answers of him. Questions like, how could a loving God send people to a place of eternal torment? How could a just God command his people to go in and destroy every man, woman, and child that lived in the land of Canaan? Why, when I read my Bible, does God seem so angry? For the record, for someone who thinks that it's okay for us to put God on trial and ask him questions and demand answers, go read the last few chapters of the book of Job, and you'll find out that doesn't go very well. You'll see our place in all of that. The fact that so many people struggle with these questions, though, indicates to us that understanding this subject of God's wrath and causing us to feel uncomfortable and feeling like we've got to explain certain things about God to someone so they don't think poorly of him when it comes to a subject such as this means that we probably need more instruction in such a subject. The reality is the wrath of God is a motivation for Christian living. All the more so because it's rarely talked about. It's fuel that stimulates heartfelt worship. It's gasoline thrown onto the smoldering ashes of faith that is in danger of burning itself out. It's fearful and it's frightening. But it's also awe-inspiring and life-changing. It should cause us to tremble, but it should also cause us to love God more. And it should also cause us to draw in closer to the warmth of a God who is, yes, a consuming fire. And my goal this morning as we think about the wrath of God is not into scaring us into doing what God would have us to do. You know me well enough, I hope, to know that's not my approach when it comes to motivating obedience and getting people to do what God has said. I'm not big on that. We need to scare people into doing the right thing. That may have a place, but that's not my primary way, and that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to help us all walk closer to God in holiness and in righteousness. It's to stir up our faith and our passion for the kingdom of God and the souls of men. And it's to encourage us and to build us up in our walk with the Lord. Properly understood, biblically understood, I believe that's what happens when you look at a subject such as the wrath of God and then walk away from that. You see, a person cannot understand or appreciate salvation until they first understand and appreciate God's wrath. Which is why so many people think that they have no need of God because they don't understand the wrath of God. Listen to this statement because it describes what happens when you remove the wrath of God from biblical instruction in any level, in the home, that we all personal responsibility we all have to grow in God's Word or in the church, whatever level. When you remove the subject of God's wrath, this is what you have. The statement was made. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That statement is worthy of our thought and consideration. To ignore God's wrath is to ignore sin. To ignore sin is to ignore eternal condemnation. To ignore eternal condemnation is to ignore judgment. And to ignore judgment is to ignore the need for a cross, which is to say that Jesus' death was not important. If you remove the wrath of God at sin, which ultimately results in condemnation, then why did Jesus die? It's the wrath of God against sin. And it's the fate of the sinner. That's the reason that Jesus had to come to the earth. And that's the thing that makes Jesus' death so precious. And so to downplay God's wrath or to dismiss it as if it didn't exist is to downplay the necessity of why Jesus came into this world to lay down his life. So we're going to spend some time looking at this biblically this morning. I'm going to try to take a straightforward, simple approach. There are some pretty deep things you can get to as you start talking and thinking about the wrath of God. And I may allude to some of those at the very end, but primarily I want to just walk away with five simple truths that we gather regarding the wrath of God as we see it in Scripture. So just five simple truths, things that aren't debatable, things that you can't ignore, things that are absolutely clear and easy to understand. The first of which is this: God's wrath is just, it's righteous, it's fair. In my opinion, this is primarily one of the reasons that Christians struggle to wrestle with the concept of God's wrath. Is because it seems to us unfair. And that's why it's important that at the very beginning of this lesson, we lay this foundation and build everything on that. We have to understand God's wrath is not unfair. It's just, it's fair, and it's righteous. One of the reasons that I think we struggle with understanding the fairness of God's wrath is because we know what wrath is. We can relate to wrath in our life. And we wrongfully, at times, project our wrath, that is human wrath, on the character of God's wrath. And the reality is God's wrath is nothing like human wrath. Human wrath is capricious and impulsive and unpredictable. You ever known somebody who, for the most part, they're a nice guy, or nice person, but they're set off by the most random, seemingly insignificant things? You never know what it may be, but they just go off on random reasons at random times. They explode, and you're not able to predict that. Maybe you had a father like this who was ordinarily kind and loving, but whose wrath was unpredictable. A word spoken, a question asked, a noise made at the wrong time might set him off. And the Bible talks about the wrath of man. Very clearly makes it understood that it's sinful. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul lists it as one of the works of the flesh. He talks about it and refers to it in the ESV as fits of anger. But in the New King James, whose translation I prefer, he calls it outbursts of wrath. And James warns about it in James 1, 19 and 20, where he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of God, the wrath of God, or rather, the anger of God, man, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The anger of man, human anger, it's sudden and it's violent and it's unpredictable and it's sinful. This is wrath as we know it. And it's terrifying and it's awful, but we make a grave mistake if we project human wrath and its character onto God and His wrath. There is a divine wrath that God does possess, but it isn't like ours. There's two primary differences. Human anger is unpredictable oftentimes and easily set off. God's wrath is the very opposite. There's a term, a couple terms God uses in describing Himself that help us understand the characteristic of His wrath. He describes Himself oftentimes as long-suffering. That is, He suffers long with humanity. He endures much from us, when in actuality He would be just and righteous to deal with us in more appropriate, immediate ways than He does. But God's long-suffering, and He's slow to anger. And that's kind of hinted at in the word wrath itself in the New Testament. The Greek word is related to a root word that essentially contains the idea that means to swell. Think of a water hose on a water balloon, and you turn the water hose on drip. Slowly, it's going to fill up. Drop after drop after drop, and it's going to swell and swell and swell. And that process is going to take a while before it finally explodes. But the swelling is slow and it's gradual. God's wrath doesn't just immediately go off. It doesn't capriciously go off because God's slow to anger and He's long-suffering. And so He's different than human wrath in that way. Secondly, God's wrath is never random. We get mad. We get wrathful over the silliest things, the most insignificant things. A bad swing at a golf course. A wrong word said to us, we're in a bad mood. Or watching Arkansas play like they did yesterday, whether it's basketball or football or baseball, and losing again and again and again. random things, insignificant things, cause us to become angry. That's not the case with God and His wrath. God's wrath is not ignited by arbitrary, random, unpredictable things as it is oftentimes with us. God's wrath is always kindled and provoked by the same thing. Sin. Sin is what provokes God's wrath. As Josiah, King Josiah, is dealing with the sin of the nation and how God has turned His face against them, he's seeking the source of that, and he tells some of his people, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found." So the law of God had been missing, but it had been found. And he realized God's wrath is upon us. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out because our fathers, and here's why God was wrathful toward them and pouring out His wrath on them, our fathers have not kept the word of God to do all according to all that is written in the book. And then if they seek the face of God and they get this response through prophets. The Lord says, "Because they have forsaken me and they made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." What's the result of God's wrath being stirred up? And He suffered long with them in this regard. It was sin. Very often you see God's wrath associated with idolatry. And just think about the years and the years, the generations and generations, this endless cycle where they would fall into idolatry, then they'd repent, they'd fall back into idolatry, and then they'd repent and say, "We'll serve You, Lord." You see what I mean when I say slow to anger and long-suffering. He dealt with that a long time, but it had reached a threshold where He said, "No more. My wrath is going to be poured out." But what we've got to understand is God's wrath isn't like human wrath. He's slow to anger, and it's always motivated by sin, by disobedience to His word. Look real quick in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Romans chapter 3, 5 through 6. Paul says there, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" So, question. Is it unrighteous of God to inflict wrath on humanity? The answer is no, it's not. That's what Paul asks here. No, it's not. How someone may feel about the matter, how they may personally see the matter, that's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that our conscience are informed by the sole word of truth, that is the word of God. And Paul asks rhetorically, is God unjust? Is He unrighteous? Is He unfair to inflict wrath on us? And the answer is, by no means. And we understand that. Because it's not an arbitrary thing when God does this. It's in response to sin. He would be just and fair in inflicting wrath on us because we've sinned. And that's what stirs up His wrath. That's what provokes His wrath. We're not innocent. We're not guiltless. We've sinned. All have sinned. And therefore, if God chose to inflict His wrath on us, He would be righteous in doing so. And here's an example where you see those who are innocent escaping from the wrath of God. God's wrath does not fall on the innocent because that would be unfair. You remember when Abraham has a visitor, the Lord is there, and he comes and he talks about the son that's to be born. But then he tells him, says, "I need to tell Abraham this thing, because Abraham's the man that I've chosen to raise up this faithful seed for me." So he tells him, Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. And we know how Abraham intercedes back and forth for the men and women of Sodom in that moment. Do you remember why? Because Lot was down there. Okay, he's interceding largely because of Lot's wife. And his argument, whenever he says, "God, would you spare the city? Would you show mercy? Would you withhold your wrath?" His reason for that is, I know you're just. And a just God would not sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. That's his argument for that. That's how he starts his argument. He says, "I know you're fair, and I know that you wouldn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked." Lot's down there. Lot doesn't deserve the fate that is going to befall the wickedness of Sodom. That's the basis for his argument. And so what does God do? God sends the angels down there. Lot doesn't want to leave, but they drag him out. Because God is fair. And because God is not unjust. And His wrath falls on wicked Sodom, but innocent Lot is spared. And so you see that though God's wrath falls, it never falls wrongfully. It is always just. He is always just in it. So, truth number one, God's wrath is just. It's always just. It's right and it's fair. Truth number two, God's wrath is to be feared. why don't we just take a moment and all contemplate the profoundness of the statement? In all seriousness, if there's one thing when it comes to the wrath of God we don't need to talk about, it's this, right? The most obvious thing, that God's wrath is to be feared. Is that the case? Is there anyone here who doesn't immediately say no whenever they are presented with an opportunity for temptation that leads to sin? Then this message, this truth needs to be taught. Is there someone here of an accountable age who has not obeyed the gospel? Then this truth needs to be taught. Is there someone here that's once walked with God, but has since abandoned and forsaken the path for a life of pleasure? Then this truth needs to be taught. Is there someone here whose lamp is burning dim, who knows that God deserves more from them and better from them, and that they're holding back, but they would confess, "I'm content in my spiritual apathy"? Then this word needs to be taught. Is there someone who has a person in their life who needs to hear the gospel, but they're more concerned about the impact sharing that might have on that relationship than they are about the soul of the person? Then this truth needs to be taught. Jesus taught it. How dare we shy away from it? Jesus taught his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, don't be misled or misled by that word, destroy. A lot of people want to look at that idea of God destroying the soul, killing the soul, and saying, well, yes, eternal punishment is waiting for those, or punishment is waiting for those who reject God. But at some point in time, that soul, after being tormented, is going to just fizzle out into non-existence. That's the idea that we think of when we think of kill or destroy. That's not the sense in which this word destroy is being used. Hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment. It's a place where those who reject God will suffer under God's righteous wrath forever. Now, you say, and I say, we know this. I know this. But are you daily living like you know this? We have to be on guard, beloved, that we don't grow so familiar with a well-known truth of God's Word that it loses its power to affect our life. There isn't a person here that cognitively doesn't know that God's wrath, and there's nothing more fearful in the entire cosmos than that. But what happens, if we're not careful, is we allow that truth to shrivel into some insignificant detail about God that we know in our mind, but that has no influence on our life. The thing that changes these facts that we know about God to life-changing truths that spurs us into service or into action is faith. And so maybe it would be better worded, not do you know that God's wrath is to be feared, but do you believe that God's wrath is to be feared? Because if you believe that, that's going to lead to actions, certain actions in your life. Truth number three, God's wrath is consistent across Old Testament and New Testament. A common objection to the wrath of God is to say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he seems much more angry and much more vindictive than we see in the New Testament. Vindictive is not a very good word, but you see his wrath much more clearly and much more frequently in the New Testament. Then you get to the New Testament, and God's all about grace and mercy and kindness. And so it almost seems like there's two different gods in the Old Testament and the New. And so some people look at that and compare that, and they say, well, it doesn't seem the same. It seems different. In truth, neither of those descriptions are fully representative about God. When you put them both together, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Here's just a small sampling of passages that come from the New Testament that reveal the wrath of God. This comes from Jesus himself. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment." That's Jesus speaking about the wrath of God and about the judgment of those who is going to fall one day on those who refuse to believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is falling. It's going to fall ultimately in a big kind of way, but it's falling right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. from his mouth, and the person being described here is Jesus Christ, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus is not going to deal nicely with his enemies when he returns. Those who set themselves and oppose all that is good and all that is God, Jesus is not going to deal with them kindly. He's going to deal with them fairly, yes. But they'll be subject to the wrath of God. And this is a very violent description, a very violent picture that's given here that's describing Jesus. He came once as a lamb, but he's coming back as a king, a conquering, victorious king. And then we could go and we could read the passage Robert read for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we see that there are going to be those who are separated for all of eternity when Jesus Christ is revealed in judgment when he returns. Scripture doesn't give us two pictures of God, an angry God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. God is the same across the board, and niceness has nothing to do with it. Yes, he is a God of wrath, and that wrath is stirred up justly whenever people disregard his law. And it's the same both in the old and in the new. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And sinners who persist in their rebellion, whether in the past or in the present or in the future, are going to have to face the righteous wrath of God, and they will not be spared from it. So God's wrath is consistent across testaments, dispensations. Fourthly, God's wrath is a component of his love. Another mishandling of the wrath of God is to set God's wrath and God's love in contrast to one another. And so you see how different these are? When we pit God's love against God's wrath, we're thinking these two things can't exist together. We're told repeatedly in Scripture, God is love. God is love. God is love. And he is. But what kind of love are we talking about? Not love as you and I would define it, but love as he defines it. God's love is not sentimental. God's love is holy. It's tender, but it's not squishy. It involves not only compassion, kindness, and immeasurable mercy, but also indignation at sin and injustice in opposition to all that's evil. Let me, by way of example, perhaps try to show you how God's wrath and God's love are interconnected and cannot be separated. How would you feel if, when you got to heaven, if Adolf Hitler was waiting there with Noah and Abraham and Moses to greet you? How would you feel? This man who has heartlessly killed millions of men, women, and children, Jews, who in his life showed no remorse, showed no repentance, never turned to God, and ended up taking his own life, but he's there to greet you, arms wide open, when you get to heaven. How would you feel if Muslim extremist Osama bin Laden was there to greet you when you got to heaven? A man who opposed Christians, a man who hated Jesus, a man who, if he had it within his power, would have destroyed every person in our country. How would you feel if you get to heaven and he's heading the welcoming committee? Don't misunderstand me. It's not outrageous for these men to be in heaven because they're great big sinners who've done terrible things and we haven't. That's not the case. That's the only kind of people there are, sinners who've done terrible things. Paul himself said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul was a religious terrorist before he became a Christian. That's not the issue. I'm confident he'll be on heaven's welcoming committee. I'm talking about people being in heaven who lived and died in their sin, never loved God, never turned from their sin, never put their faith in Christ, and were not covered in life with the blood of Jesus. Those are the kind of people we're talking about when welcoming us when we get there. How would you feel if you get to heaven and you see unrepentant, wicked men and women who only ever hated God there? What you do is you would say, help me understand this, God. Why would you say that? Because you understand what God understands. You understand that God's love necessitates his wrath. Here's a human example if you struggled with that one. Someone kidnaps and tortures and kills the person that is most dear to you in your life. They're caught, and all of the grisly details of what they've done come to light to this person that you love. How do you feel about that? Are you ambivalent? Do you say, well, you know, these things just happen sometimes? Or are you on fire? Is your blood boiling? Are you filled with anger and wrath at the evil and the wrongness that has been perpetrated? Of course you are. Why? Because you understand something, and because in a sense your wrath is like God's wrath. Your wrath is a component of your love. Your love demands wrath in that occasion. If you aren't angry about what has happened, then can it be said that you love this person? And in the same way, God's wrath is interconnected to His love in a way that cannot be divorced. If you remove His wrath, then His love is nothing more than squishy sentimentality. And that's why when God displays His glory to Moses, this is what He says as He describes Himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God. And listen, He's describing Himself. God says, this is the Lord. This is me. This is my name. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so as God shows His glory to Moses, what does He say? I am merciful. I am gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm forgiving. I'm faithful. I'm the pardoner of transgression. But He doesn't stop there. The verse goes on. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God goes on to say, I'm just and I'm holy. I punish the wicked. That's what wrath is. Wrath is God's punishment being poured out on the wicked. And just as much as mercy is a component of God's love, so is His wrath to sinners who refuse to repent. And so to do away with the wrath of God is to do away with biblical love. The two are intrinsically linked and cannot be separated. Finally, truth number five. Jesus is the Savior. The only Savior and the remedy to the wrath of God. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John tells us, whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath is, whether someone can see it or feel it or not, it's there, is a cloud of judgment hovering over the head of every sinner. There's only one escape. There's only one means of pardon. There's only one means of salvation. And that's an obedient faith to Jesus. The one who submits in obedience and trusts in Jesus, it says he'll have eternal life. That's the equivalent of having eternal life. Having the wrath of God removed from you. The wrath of God that results in your judgment and second death. Trusting in Christ, obeying Christ, we have eternal life. However, the one who doesn't do this, God's wrath remains on him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. God's wrath is coming into this world because of sin. And there's only one solution. There's only one place to hide. There's a terrible scene pictured in Revelation chapter 6 where, and I understand Revelation is symbolic, but if this is the symbol, imagine how much more terrible the reality must be where God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth. The great men, picture the biggest, bravest, boldest, strongest, toughest man you know, whoever that might be. He says the great kings of the earth, they're running and they're pleading and they're begging as God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. They're begging for the mountains to fall on them. They're begging for the mountains to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of God that's being poured out. That's a picture. The reality can only be so much worse. There's only one place for guilty sinners to hide and be spared from the wrath of God. And that's in Jesus. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is a reality that will be made known, whether we meet Him in judgment unrepentant or whether we're here and remain until He comes again. How does this help us? You know, I said that as you look at God's wrath, God is a consuming fire. You know, fire has many benefits. Fire offers warmth and protection and shelter. That's what God's wrath, God's as a fire was for his people. But at the same time, that fire was destruction and judgment and death on those who sought to harm his people. Our God is a consuming fire. So how does his wrath help us? How does it draw us closer to him? How does it help us to walk more closely in holiness? One, it motivates many to move toward God. Many of us would probably say, I'm a Christian, and I came to Christ seeking forgiveness for my sin because I didn't want to face the wrath of God. It motivates many people to seek the Lord, to seek salvation. And that's what the proverb writer tells us, is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what set many of us on the path, seeking Christ, finding Christ, and finding forgiveness. So it motivates fear. It motivates us to move toward God. It makes what Jesus has done for us that much more precious. You see, it's only in a proper understanding of the wrath of God that we can truly appreciate what Christ has done. Because if you don't understand God's wrath, you can't understand what God has saved you from. John writes, 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is where some of the complexities and uncertainties about God's wrath may come into play, that idea of Jesus Christ being a propitiation. To propitiate someone is to satisfy their wrath. We could, and people do, speculate. Some take very firm stances as to in what way and in what manner Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. And there may be times and place for that. We're not going to delve into that today. But it's enough for us to understand that as sinners, God's wrath was on us. But that through Jesus and his work, the shedding of his blood, we can be spared from God's wrath. And when you understand what awaits those who do not repent, then Jesus Christ and what he has done becomes that much more precious to you. And then finally, the wrath of God, at least it should, calls us to be more evangelistic. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Beloved, it's not just enough that we escape the wrath of God ourselves and flee to Jesus Christ for rest. Every man, every woman, every child is precious. Every soul is precious in the sight of God. A knowledge of the wrath of God should motivate us as much as anything else to go into a lost world that is awaiting God's wrath if they do not repent and say, hey, there's a Savior, there's good news, this is the gospel of Jesus. That should push us into the world with the message to help those who are lost. If there's somebody in your life who doesn't know the Lord or is living in disobedience to God, then I encourage you to contemplate this. And if you have any love for them at all, then find a way to tell them the good news, to pass that word on to them so that they might be spared. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel. You are right now under God's wrath. There is but one escape. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. If we can help you through faith, putting Jesus on in baptism, and having that wrath removed through the work of Christ, we want to do that. And I hope that we'll take these things and we'll this will be something that's more than just a theological fact that dwells in the back of our mind. But this might turn into fuel for our faith that drives us more passionately to worship and in service and obedience to God, seeking to do his will and seeking to rescue others what we ourselves have been delivered from. If we can help you in any way, would you make your way down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?